How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. So begged the Jews in the porch of the temple. Can you hear the poignancy and the yearning in their question? How long, O Lord? How long until the Messiah will come and sweep through this city and make everything right? How long until the corrupt are thrown out of power and the violent contained, the poor fed, and the world restored? How long until political leaders demonstrate compassion? How long until religious leaders repent for the damage that they've inflicted? How long until asylum seekers are freed from detention? How long until children in foster care are returned to stable and healthy families? How long until Australia's First Peoples enjoy the same life expectancy as other Australians? How long, O Lord, must we wait? Like the Jews in John's Gospel, I think many of us yearn for answers to questions like these. They hope for a Lion of Judah, and we hope for a prince on a white horse to come charging into the city to put an end to all the violence and the corruption. Or at least we hope for a political leader who's wise enough and strong enough and far-sighted enough and kind enough to act benevolently. And if that doesn't happen in our lifetime, then one day we'll die and go to heaven, where everything will be all right. Until then, though, how long, O Lord, must we wait? But not everyone asks this question. The stories about the disciples in Acts show little of this sort of wondering. Instead, they just get on with things, preaching and teaching and healing and exhorting and encouraging and praying and sharing their wealth, caring for the poor and singing. And I wonder whether they don't ask the questions because they're not actually wondering when the Messiah will come. For in tonight's story from the book of Acts, we see something remarkable. We've only just celebrated the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and now we see Peter raising someone from the dead. Only a few weeks ago, we heard Peter deny Jesus. And again in the Gospels, he didn't get it. Get behind me, Satan. But here Peter is, raising someone out of death and restoring her to life. And not just anyone. He's raising a woman who's described first as a disciple. She's then named, and she's named twice, Tabitha and Dorcas. Both names mean gazelle. Tabitha is the Aramaic and Dorcas is the Greek. Naming her twice tells us something interesting. First, that the community at Joppa was bilingual and multicultural. More than that, though, by naming her so carefully, Luke tells us that Tabitha was important, and that it was important that the audience knew exactly who he was referring to. In fact, a number of commentators suggest that this shows that Tabitha was a community leader. Whether or not this is true, her death is so significant that the other disciples at Joppa send for Peter and beg him to come urgently. He arrives to find widows grieving, and they show him the clothing that Tabitha has made for them. Now, this might not sound important, but this is non-trivial. For the most part, you and I don't know who made our clothes. And beyond a slight twinge of guilt when a factory collapses in Bangladesh, we really couldn't care less whether the makers lived or died. But we're not first-century Mediterranean widows, and we're not the poor. We're not at risk of starvation when our primary source of support dies. A month or so ago, we heard about the death of Lazarus, and you'll remember that this left his sisters Mary and Martha without financial support. The death of their male family member meant the end of their own lives, for there was no welfare, no pension, and as women they had no right to work. And so in raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus also gave Mary and Martha their lives back. Now here in Acts, we find another person who's been caring for women in dire need, Tabitha. The story tells us that she was devoted to good works and acts of charity. It's a shame that they've become clichés, because what it meant was her life just overflowed with compassion and with care for those around her. In reply to the Jews in the temple who wanted to know how long, O Lord, Jesus said, "The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me, but you don't believe because you don't belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." Now, when we think of eternal life, we often think of a life hereafter, something quite separate from this day and this age. It's a deeply embedded relic of Greco-Roman philosophy, and it's been cemented in a highly individualistic age. We usually understand salvation as individual and personal and in some second life to come. This is not really the Hebraic worldview. In the world in which Jesus lived and taught, there were two ages. One was the present age, that world that we see around us, with all its violence and the corruption and the destruction of the earth. And the other was the coming age, which was God's age. It was the age of Shalom, which brings peace and restoration and healing. In this Hebraic understanding, we won't be rescued out of the turmoil of the present age. We won't be taken away from the earth. Instead, the whole earth will be renewed. And in that healing of all the creation, we too will be healed. This age of renewal isn't separate from our age. There's no second planet Earth waiting for us to arrive in shiny spaceships or rapture practice. The present age will be subverted and transformed from within. This earth will be healed in the here and now. And this new age, this renewal of all creation, arrived with the resurrection, and it's unfolding as we speak now. And this is the abundant life that Jesus' sheep recognise and participate in. Foolish and betraying and over-enthusiastic Peter participates in this life, which is God's new age, and raises Tabitha from the dead. The new community at Joppa, which honours women, cares for its widows, loves beyond biological boundaries, speaks multiple languages and welcomes people from many backgrounds, participates in this life, God's new age, as it witnesses to a new community and a new way of being together. And Tabitha, whose life overflows with goodness and mercy, participates in this life, which is God's new age, a life so abundant that even death cannot stop her. As Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them life in abundance, and they will never perish." How long must we wait, O Lord? How long must we wait? The early disciples and the Acts communities knew the answer. The wait is over. Jesus is alive and he lives in all those who hear his voice and follow him. Jesus is alive when, like the community at Joppa, we join with people from many different backgrounds to form a church. When we love across differences such as age or race or class or culture, physical or intellectual disabilities, gender identity, sexual preference. When we love across those boundaries, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive when, like the early disciples, we honour those who care for the poor just as greatly as we honour those who engage in public ministries. When we raise up those who make soup and sew clothes and knit teddies and care for foster kids, and work in development and tend the sick and give sacrificially, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive when, like Tabitha, we use our gifts to serve the vulnerable. and when our serving provides a witness to a life so abundant that others come to faith, then Jesus is alive. There's no more waiting. There's no more longing. We're gathered here, as we gather every week, to celebrate the life that death could not hold, the life that Jesus has shared among his community through the centuries and shares with us now. So let us radiate resurrection in all that we say and do. Let us proclaim with our words and our lives that death has no more dominion over us. Jesus is alive within us and among us, and God's new age is unfolding. Amen.